In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before them, before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, and along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number, and he shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. For one of these men must become a witness with us of the resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 disciples. May God bless his word to our hearts. Now we're going to sing together another lovely song as we prepare to hear God's word, and we have it there: "Rejoice, rejoice, Christ is in you." Well, if you have your Bibles with you, if you have one of our church Bibles with you, please open it to the Acts of the Apostles and the first chapter. It's page 1092 in your church Bibles. It, of course, comes right after the four Gospels, after the Gospel of John. I want to speak to you today about the greatest story ever told, which continues in many ways. Luke's Gospel contains the greatest story ever told, and that story is continued. Luke is the author of both Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. We may say Luke is part one and the Acts is part two. And one of the things that Luke makes very clear when he begins to write his Gospel is that he's aware that there are, at the time of Luke writing, lots of versions of the life of Christ, some rather more careless than others. And Luke's concern was to really get the facts right. And he begins by saying, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom, from the first, were eyewitnesses and the servants of the Word being Christ. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. That's very important, because Luke is saying that what I have done, I've read what other people have read, I've listened to what other people have said, and I've been really careful. I've brought together all the facts that I know are accurate, that are attested by many witnesses, and what I'm giving you is an accurate account of the things that happened. I'm giving you an accurate account, you can be sure is right, of the greatest story ever told. And here in Acts is part two of that story. He's told them the story of Jesus, his birth, his life, his death and his resurrection. And now he goes from Christ's ascension on into the history of the church. And it is a remarkable story, an amazing story, as we shall see. The ongoing story. The book begins, as you've seen, in my former book. So the first part tells us all Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up to heaven. The storyline of Jesus on earth, the greatest story ever told. Part two tells us what happens and then after Jesus is taken into heaven. But two things happen right at the very beginning of the book. And the first thing I want you to notice is right there in verse 2 we have the third member of the Trinity introduced. And that is crucial. Because what we are now moving into are the last days. All that's gone before were the days before. And now the world is moving into the last days. The days of the Spirit. The days when God's Holy Spirit is present in the church among his people as he has never been before. It is not that God's Holy Spirit was not present in the world, was not with his people, of course. It was he who inspired the prophets of old. It was he who led them, who guided them, who instructed them. He then in the old convicted of sin and enlightened people to the truth. But now he is at work in an extraordinary, special way, a more powerful way than he has ever been among God's people before. And so in verse 2 we have, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he'd chosen. So Luke makes mention of the fact that Jesus is instructing his apostles through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is already at work in their hearts and their lives. And very soon he's to come upon them with extraordinary power and extraordinary authority. It's as though he, the Holy Spirit, is now taking up the ministry of Jesus in instructing and inspiring and leading and guiding and empowering the apostle. But the second thing that he introduces is absolutely massive. And he leads us right into our first point this morning. And that is resurrection proof. Look at verse 3. After his suffering, he, Jesus, showed himself to these men, talking about the 11, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, spoke about the kingdom of God, and on one occasion when he was eating with them, gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, and so on. Those verses are absolutely crucial. And one of the things that is interesting is that Luke makes it very clear that for a person to be an apostle, they must be somebody who is a witness to the resurrection. They heard the teaching of Jesus, and they're a witness to the resurrection. And verse 3, after suffering, he showed himself to these men, these 11. These are the men to whom Jesus revealed himself. And the crucial qualification for apostleship was to be that these men were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And that became the great theme of apostolic preaching. God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, by raising him from the dead. That was the burden of apostolic preaching. That's what they were talking about. That is the gospel. That this man, Christ Jesus, is none other than the Son of God. And God, when he died in the place of sinners, he died as a sacrifice for sinners. He died as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And then he rose in power and glory. God's seal of authority and approval was upon him. God's seal of victory was upon him. And just as he died, yeah, he rose. And he rose in glory and he rose in majesty. And this is what this is the burden of Peter's preaching on that great day of Pentecost and subsequently. Verse 36 of the next chapter, chapter 2. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was the burden of his preaching. And Luke is saying, for anyone to be an apostle, they must be witness to that. Now the person who was to be the 12th apostle, of course, was not the person they chose. He was the person whom God had chosen, Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus had to have an extraordinary experience to qualify him to be an apostle. He describes himself as being caught up to heaven, hearing things that could not be spoken of, seeing Christ face to face in an extraordinary out-of-the-body experience and vision. And this qualified him because he had seen the risen Christ. This qualified him to join the other 11 who had actually been with Christ and heard him every word he had spoken. So here we have this extraordinary proof of the resurrection. These men, if you look at verse 3 and 4, were certain witnesses. I think that's very important. He gave them many convincing proofs. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, spoke about the kingdom of God. And these men are certain witnesses of what has happened. It's not just that they think, we've heard it told that Jesus rose. They met him. They shook hands with him. They touched him with their own hands. They saw him with their own eyes. They heard him with their own ears. They had conversations with him. They ate with him. They drank with him. They were certain witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is really very, very important indeed. It's important for us to recognize that these 11, all 11 of them, if we could call them to witness, say, did you see the resurrection? I saw him. Are you sure it was him? Yeah. I heard his voice. I recognized him physically. Was he real? Yeah, I touched him. Did he shake hands with him? Yeah, I embraced him. We ate a meal together. Are you sure it just wasn't an apparition? No, no, no. In order to prove it wasn't, he sat down and he ate a meal with us. He was real as you are, as real as I am. These were the 11 certain and sure witnesses that Jesus indeed had died, that he'd been buried, and that he was raised to life again. He ate and drank with them for 40 days. This was a risen Jesus. 100% certain this was a risen Jesus. Now that's important. It's crucial. The reason it's crucial is because your faith and your hope rest entirely on the fact that the Christ who died in your place was raised to life. He was raised to life. And this is God saying, I've accepted the sacrifice and the sinner is free. If he hadn't been raised, if he'd remained dead, if he disappeared forever from history and from all eternity, then you have no hope. No hope whatsoever. The only reason you have a hope of forgiveness of sins and of life eternal is because Jesus, as our elder brother, has gone before us. He's died in our place. He's taken away our sins. Though our sins be like scarlet, they'll be white as snow because Jesus has died in our place. He's taken upon himself God's judgment. But because there was no sin in him other than what he bore for us, he was delivered from death by the power of God, by the power of the Father, vindicating himself and us for whom he died. That's our hope of life eternal. That's our assurance of life eternal. How do I know that we're going to be raised from the dead? Jesus was risen. How do I know there's such a thing as life eternal? Jesus is alive. How do I know that my sins can be forgiven? Jesus died and he rose. All the prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled, and every single word to the letter that Jesus promised has come about. And this Jesus, after his resurrection, was as real as you and I. He ate and drank with those 11 men. This was the risen Jesus. And you and I can have complete confidence, total confidence, in the testimony of these men. They're all saying the same story. They're all witnessing the same events. They're witnessing the fact that after Jesus had died, 3 days after he was raised to life. As a pure aside, it's very significant that the first person who was the bearer of this news to the world was a woman. And it's very important to recognize that, because in the new covenant, in Christ, there's neither male nor female. In Christ, we're all one. There's not one gender having authority over another. There's equality. And it was a woman to whom he gave the task of bringing the news of resurrection to the disciples and thus to the world. But the resurrection is here and it is sure. But the second thing I want you to notice here is the messianic commission. Look at verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they say, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now he begins with the command. He says, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait. Now they did not know what was going to happen. So we're looking in our group this morning. You know, they must have been terribly bewildered, terribly confused, and we'll look at that in a little bit later on. But they didn't know what was happening. What were they to make of all of this? The Jesus they loved, the Jesus they adored, the Jesus in whom they put all their confidence and their hope and their beliefs, they had seen him crucified, killed, in front of them, before their very eyes he had been crucified. He'd been crucified in shame and disgrace. They knew the scriptures that anyone who would so die was under God's curse. They'd seen him dying under the judgment of God. If they had been there, and those that had been there, the women were, they heard him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? What in the world do they make of that? This man who would heal the sick, who would raise the dead, this man who had declared sins forgiven is now saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is God forsaking him? Have we been misled? Have we been misguided? Is this not the Messiah? Is he not the Son of God? Who is this man who is now bereft of God? And he dies under God's judgment, as a lost soul. Don't worry, be all right later. I mean, it was a terrible thing that they witnessed, a terrible thing. Now, you cannot understand how confused they might be. We've got 2,000 years of church history. We know the story, you know the end of the plot. Well, you don't actually, but you know part of it. But how in the world do they deal with this? They're living it a moment at a time. And not just that. Not just that. Now you see him, now you don't. He's gone, and he appears to them. And as soon as he appears, he's gone, what is this? But they were witnesses that this person who keeps appearing and disappearing wasn't just imagination. He wasn't just some strange apparition. They had eaten with him. They had spoken with him. They had handled the word of life. They said, no, he is real. He really was alive. And they were witnesses to the reality of Jesus Christ, to the reality of his life, to his physical nature. And so they were convinced, but they must have been utterly confused. They're told to wait in Jerusalem, and a promise is made to them. The promise is an amazing promise. They're told that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. They're going to told they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now they've experienced the Holy Spirit in their lives, enabling them to heal the sick. They've healed the sick. They've done incredible things. They've experienced that. So they have known the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives. Every one of them has. But they're going to have such an experience for him, of the Holy Spirit, that's going to supersede and infinitely surpass anything they've experienced before. They're going to have a fullness of the Holy Spirit, which is greater than anything they've known before. They're going to know power and authority. They're going to have gifts which they've never dreamed they would have. Gifts that blew their minds, but gifts that would enable them to bring the gospel to all nations in an extraordinary way. And they were going to be witnesses to all of the things that Jesus had done. And so their promise is in a few days they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, they are confused by Jesus' words. What is this baptism, they must have thought? What's he talking about? We've had John's baptism, now we've had Jesus' baptism. We've been baptized, most of them, twice already. I mean, how many times can he be baptized? Well, actually, in Israel, they could be baptized loads of times, so that wasn't such a big deal. But they're saying you've been baptized by John, now baptized in the name of Jesus, but now you can be baptized by the Holy Spirit. What is Holy Spirit baptism, they must have asked. What is this? No doubt this is something new. No doubt this is something remarkable. No doubt this is something unique. But can you see, their question after this is, you know, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking in terms of, you're going to get rid of the Romans. You're going to reign on David's throne. They're not thinking in terms of the world at all. Their God was too small. They were purely thinking in terms of Israel. They had no understanding that the purpose of Israel was to bring the world to the Father, bring the world to faith, not just be a very special people just living here, separate and secluded from the world. They're thinking in terms of God restoring Israel, of defeating the Romans. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the first thing they ask when he talks about being baptized by the Holy Spirit. So Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's as though he's saying, open your minds, open your eyes. I'm not just interested in what's happening in Jerusalem. You see, what he's saying to them is, you will have a mission to the world. To the world. If you read the Fathers, you'll realize that these men did go to extraordinary lengths. Extraordinary lengths. Thomas to China. People all over the world. They traveled and traveled and traveled. But even now, there are some churches in very far-flung places which date right back to apostolic times and have the strangest things that they do. But they have heard of Christ. And they took the gospel into the farthest places. You'll receive power. You'll be my witnesses here, Judea, to the ends of the earth. The world over. It was a mind-blowing commission. The Father has set the times. But you will receive power. You see, the problem they had was their God was too small. He was just too small. They had no sense at all of how great God's vision was. The world is God's world. The universe is God's universe. He's in the business of saving the world. He's in the business of making all things new in the whole universe. Jesus thought big. They thought small. If you think they think small, just look in a mirror. How small do you think? How big is your God? What is your vision for what God can do at Grace Community Church? We need to build a new church. 150? 200? Get a life. Who is it that you're worshipping? Are you worshipping some little idol that you can pull up and down? We're worshipping the God who made the whole universe. Our vision must be as expansive as God enables it to be. There's a city to be won. There's a community to be won. There's a city to be won. There's a county to be won. There's a nation to be won. There's a world to be won. We have to have hearts that will explode with greatness because so great is our God. But thirdly comes a crucial thing in Luke's gospel. And that's what I'm going to just describe as ascension reality. If you look at verse 9. Luke alone really describes the ascension in detail. Luke alone. John, no mention of it. Mark, no mention of it. Matthew, almost no mention of it. After he said this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now, what in the world is happening here? What in the world is going on here? Matthew captures the same moment with a very different perspective, and probably Matthew's is the most famous of all the passages. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. No mention of ascension. Now, why is it that Matthew has that full description of Jesus' commission, but no mention of ascension, John similarly? Why is it that Luke really captures this? What's happening here? What's happening here was this. It was something totally and completely unexpected. The disciples just did not know what to make of it, but it is absolutely crucial. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Whoa, what in the world is going on here? They were looking intently up into heaven. Now, we're told in Matthew that some of the disciples didn't believe. Some of the 11 we're talking about didn't believe. What's going on? You might think, oh, how in the world can that be? But what do we make of it? The disappearing Jesus. What's happening here? Well, as we said in our group this morning, just for a moment, try and think about what's been going on. We've had Jesus raised from the dead and appearing to Mary. And she goes and tells the disciples. They're met together and they're sitting in a room. Doors are locked. They're scared because they know what's going to happen. And suddenly, Jesus appears in the middle of them. You know, a bit of a surprise anyhow. And he talks to them. Thomas isn't there. And they think, wow, what's going on? What in the world is going on? Thomas comes and says, Thomas, the most unbelievable things that we're sitting here. And suddenly right here, right there comes Jesus. Was there a noise? No, he just appears. And where did he go? Disappeared. Have you been drinking? No, we've not been drinking. No. You know, he was there. I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. Unless I see him and touch the nail prints, I won't believe it. So Jesus appears again. And Thomas is there. Thomas, feel this. Lord, I believe. I believe now. I've seen you now. Then he disappears again. What are they to make of this? He tells them to go places. He meets them there. And then he meets them there, finally on this man. All 11 of them are there. And he's telling them what they've got to do. He's telling them they've got to go into the whole world. And suddenly what appears to happen is, as he's talking to them, a cloud comes down and sort of, you know, clouds their vision of him a little bit. And he seems to start moving upwards. They're looking. Lord, he's gone. Where is he? Where's he gone? What's going on? And then immediately there's two guys dressed in white, and they speak to them, and they tell them he's ascended into heaven. What do they make of it? What would you make of it? It's mind-blowing. It's weird. It's strange. It's something like they've never seen before. The nearest I've seen to it is Star Trek. Scotty. Beam me up, Scotty. Beam me down, Scotty. But can I tell you, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus dematerializing and suddenly rematerializing, beamed up somewhere else. He's walking on the Emmaus Road. He has breaks bread with them, dematerializes, whoosh, materializes in a room, talks to disciples, dematerializes, and gone away again. What in the world is happening here? It's not easy to understand. But can I tell you, I think it's crucial to try and understand. Jesus is taken up in a cloud and he literally disappears. And what's he doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. He is moving from earth space into God's space. He's moving from earth to heaven. Now, he didn't go up to heaven. It isn't up there. We know it's not up there. Modern day scientists mock the Christian for thinking heaven's up there. I remember being in America once, you used to remember this, and we saw a newspaper, wonderful, I can't remember what it was called, World Weekly News. There was one time on World Weekly News, it showed these first time these people had pictures taken. A missionary took a picture of a three-legged race. Three people have three legs. And he said, first time they've been able to photograph it, because they can run so fast. Three legs whizzing through it, 90 miles an hour. That's ridiculous. And it's had dinosaurs on you know, 101 and all this sort of stuff. But World Weekly News said, finally, you know, the great telescope takes a picture of heaven, and there's a New York skyline on clouds. You know, oh, just like New York. You know, God's built New York in the sky. Rubbish. No matter how far people travel, they ain't going to find heaven. Because heaven is a whole different order. Heaven is not a place like this place. It's in a different dimension. A different dimension. And what Jesus was doing was demilitarization. He was literally moving from earth space into heaven space. That's what he was doing every time he disappeared. He moved from earth space to heaven space. And in the ascension, he's moving from earth space to heaven space, to God's space. That's literally what he's dematerializing as a human being. And from earth space, and he's entering into God's space. It is not that Jesus was soaring through space at the speed of light and landing on a distant shore beyond the universe in a place called heaven. That is not what he was doing. He moves from this earth space and literally just steps into God's space. He leaves his earthly form and he retakes his place by his Father's side, ruling all things, given all glory. Where is he? Right now. Right now, he's by his Father's side, no longer in one place at one time. He's filling all space. Where is Jesus? He's here. Right here. And he is where every believer is meeting the world over on this Lord's Day. He's in every part of the world. He is filling all space and all time on the furthest planet, wherever he is, where his Father is, he is. And he rules. He rules all things. He sees all things. He knows all things. He's with all things. When he was on earth, he could be one place at one time with one person or one group of people. He could not be in Jerusalem and at the same time in some far-flung city. He could be in Jerusalem. And for him to get to Jerusalem to Jericho, he had to walk down the hill. And for him to get from Jerusalem to Caesarea, he had to walk over the hills. He just couldn't go there. In the resurrected body, he did, because he was stepping between God's space and earth space. That's what he was doing. And in the ascension, he moves into God's space. Can I tell you something? Tom Wright, the ex-bishop of Durham, helped me enormously in this. Let me just quote to you something from Tom. He says, I want you to notice something in his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles. He said, at no point in the whole book of Acts does Luke or anyone else ever speak or even sound as though they're going to speak of those who follow Jesus following him to heaven. Nobody says, well, he's gone on before and we'll go and join him. And for a very good reason. When the New Testament speaks of God's kingdom, it never ever refers to heaven, pure and simple. It always refers to God's kingdom coming on earth as in heaven, as Jesus himself taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. We've slipped into thinking of the kingdom of heaven in the sense of God's kingdom being heaven. But the early church never spoke like that. The point about heaven is that heaven is the control room for earth. Heaven is the CEO's office from which earth is run. Or it's supposed to be, which is why we're told to pray for that to become a reality. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is God's space. Earth is our space. The heavens belong to Yahweh, declares the psalmist, and the earth he has given to the human race. It is not that the earth is a kind of training ground for heaven, that heaven and earth are designed to overlap and interlock, and that one day, as the book of Revelation makes very clear, one day they will do so fully and forever as the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth. When Christ returns, what's going to happen is the two are going to merge. God's space is going to become our space. God himself will dwell with us. When Jesus returns, what did he say? He will come in like manner as you've seen him go. When Jesus returns, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God who fills all space, will materialize as a human being in his immortal body, never to go back solely to God's space again. For God's space will come here. Heaven will come to earth. That is what we're looking forward to. Our hope of heaven is that God will be here and reign forever and ever, and we will enjoy being with him, subduing, as Don Garlington said, an ever-expanding universe. So here we have the extraordinary truth of resurrection, and the angel is declaring one day this Jesus, who has entered into God's space, dematerialized from his human form, entered as a spirit into God's presence, now ruling all things, that one day he will return as you have seen him go. And when this Jesus returns, with all the holy angels, he will bring all heaven with him. God's dwelling will become our dwelling. Earth will become heaven. Heaven will become earth. But finally, very briefly, when they've got together, trying to take all this in, they go back to Jerusalem, they devote themselves to prayer. And verse 15 and following, Peter steps up to the mark. He recognizes the fulfillment of God's word concerning Judas, and he describes it very graphically. This says what happens. Not a lot of sympathy left for Judas in Peter, is there? And he recognizes the need for a replacement. So in true Peter fashion, he says, let's choose someone. And they do, but they get the wrong man. They cast lots. Great way to decide what's right and wrong. Let's cast lots. Him. But that wasn't the man God had chosen. This man, godly man though he was, disappears from church history, never heard of again. The one whom God had chosen was extraordinary, Saul of Tarsus, who was to persecute the church and then become the 12th apostle. But so the church is begun. The Holy Spirit has not yet come in power, but soon the most amazing things are going to be seen. From 120 people, verse 15, you know, we're almost there. We're almost where the apostles were. The church is soon to grow by thousands. And when you start going through Acts, when you get into chapter 2, just buckle up, strap in for the most amazing ride. Because what God does, he just explodes us into areas of blessing. And he does things which are beyond our imagination. But that is the age in which we're living now. The age when God can do amazing things. Amen.